Okay, 2 John. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 John with me. 2 John is one chapter, 13 verses. And so it is a brief letter that reminds us of a truth that I think the Apostle Paul shares with us in 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. And here's what he says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the truth is we do stand in Christ. I mean, that's our call. But we've got to make sure that as we stand in him, we stand in his power, his strength. Again, I would say that the call is not for us to stand for Christ, but to stand in Christ. Because our strength, we can't do it. We can't stand. You know, we all try to do that. We try to stand for something, and someone with a more convincing argument or maybe more powerful or says something, and we give in. But here, again, he reminds us how we need to stand in Christ to be Christ's people. He's dealing with not the exact same issue that he dealt with here in the first epistle that we just finished up a couple weeks ago, but truth is very important to John. It was John who recorded Jesus' word where he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's John that recorded the words of Jesus where, and he's the only one that recorded this one, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is so important to John. And when we talk about our doctrine and what we believe, truth is crucial. Paul did remind us about truth, and we just finished this on Sunday mornings. We looked at the full armor of God that God has given us. That you have what? You have the what of truth. Remember? Yes, the belt of truth. And we talked about how the belt, the utility belt, if you will, of the soldier, everything hangs on that. And it's for us too. And John is that apostle. A lot of say he's an apostle of love, and he is, but he really is. He draws him back again and again to the truth. There is truth and there is error. And we need to be a people of the truth, because I don't even know that we can understand the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, all the things that we understand about God, if it's not based upon truth. You can't even know who God is if it's not based upon truth. Because you know that there are other religious groups and movements out there that say they believe in God, but their view of God is not based upon truth. It's based upon what they want God to be. So truth is crucial when we talk about that. So when you look at 2 John, this little letter, the first part of it talks about our walk and how we need to walk in the commandments, and that relates to practicing the truth. We need to be a people who not only know the truth, but actually practice the truth. Matter of fact, what good is truth if you have no intention of practicing it? If it has no impact upon your life, what good is it to you? Except it could be another big weight around your neck. You know, if you have no intention of practicing the truth, but you know the truth, it becomes very cumbersome to you. You know, one more thing to make you feel guilty. One more thing that, you know, and so we're called to practice the truth that we say we believe. And I think James would even say to us that unless we practice the truth that we say we believe, there's no real evidence that we believe the truth that we say we have. Everybody got that? And that's part of James' whole message, you know, faith works type thing, but it's the same thing here. We say we believe something, but if we don't live it, what good does it do to say that we believe it? Okay, so true. Then the second part of this short letter, he warns them about the counterfeits that would come in among them, and that relates to protecting the truth. And the next book in the line after the John's letter is the book of Jude, and it's in Jude where he tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. It's a crucial thing I don't know that we have to defend the truth, but I do think we have to protect the truth, and we can't allow that which is not true to come into the body and to lead people astray. And you know how deceptive people can be, and movements can be. They sound very close to the truth, even when Satan attempted to tempt Jesus, what did he use? He used the scripture, but of course he warped the scripture. And unless you knew what the scripture said and meant, you could be easily led astray by Satan. So, keeping that in mind, a little outline there, let's look and read this letter that he gives, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it. It says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is his commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. A direct attack in reference to who?
Gnostics
again. Okay. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I believe John is the only one that uses that term in his writings, antichrist. Okay? Look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So, a couple of things here. Who's the lady and who's the sister? Starts with the lady and ends with the sister. Well, who's the lady that he's referring to? He's referring to the church. Okay? And who would be the sister of the lady? Well, another sister church. Another gathering, another congregation. Because if you'll notice here, in both terms, he refers to them as the elect lady, and at the end, he refers to them as the elect sister. Okay? Election is a fun doctrine. I think it's a misunderstood doctrine. To me, it's very simple, this. I don't worry about election because I believe when the term election is used in the New Testament, it always refers to those who are saved. It never refers to those who are going to be saved. It never refers to those who are not going to be saved. It always refers to those who are saved. It's really simple. Even in, you read Paul's book to Ephesians where he uses the term elect a lot in the first chapter. He's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to those who are saved. As he begins this letter here in 2 John, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the elect. Those who have been touched by God, saved by God, and we could actually say sealed by God. Those who belong to God. But it's interesting also, I think it's interesting to see that he's not talking so much about the church universal here. He's talking about two different churches. But they're sisters in the sense that they're equal in standing. Okay? They're both churches. They're both proclaiming the Word of God. They're both filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're both on the same journey, but they happen to meet different places, gather different times, and they're not in competition with each other. They're a part of each other. They have the same mission, the same commission from God, and hopefully they have the same heart. So, in a real sense, when we read these epistles that like John and Paul and Peter wrote, though we see here that John is writing to this elect lady, you could easily put First Baptist Church right there. Or the other Bible-believing churches in our community. You can easily put them right there. Because the message is to the elect. The message is to. Now, specifically, he's writing to a particular group right here. A particular church, I would say. We don't know who that church is. in this passage here. But certainly a church in John's time. But these are epistles that we take and we say, what is God's message to us through this epistle? It is to the church. And I would say to the church for all time. All right? Questions or comments on anything on that? When you see that term elect, I would encourage you to look at it in the New Testament. Find out that it always refers to those who are saved. Yeah. All right? So, how does John say that he loves the church? And how are we to love the church? Well, love that's based in truth. Love that's based in truth. Again, I think if he could write a doctrinal dissertation at this time in his ministry, be no doubt in my mind it would be on truth. It would be. The gospel certainly is a little bit different. As you look at his theme of the gospel, of course that's Jesus and a love of Christ. And specifically his gospel has to deal with the deity of Christ. You look at the gospel of John. Okay? Then you look at Revelation, you'd see that his intent there is a revelation of Jesus Christ in the time to come. In prophecy. But in these letters, clearly truth is the essence of what he's trying to help the church get back to, stand in, rely upon. We need to be a people who are based in the truth. And our love needs to be based in the truth. And our ministry needs to be based in the truth. And our meetings and everything we do needs to be based in the truth. And he says that he not only loves the church, I like this, he not only loves the church, but all those who know the truth love the church. You know who loves the church? Someone find me the scripture. Find me a scripture that says someone very special loves the church. Find me the scripture. Okay? Gotta find the scripture. People are looking. That's why they put those neat things at the back of your Bible. Kathy, go ahead. What is it?
It's in Ephesians 5:25.
What does it say?
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
Okay. Who loves the church?
Christ
loves the church. I think we need to be careful. I think sometimes we Christians, and I've been as guilty of, we become very critical of actually other Bible-believing churches, and that's not our place. Why would we be critical of a church that belongs to the Lord? It's a whole different matter dealing with apostasy. It's a whole different matter dealing with that which is not truth. See, understand the difference there. Because we are to point out that which is not true, and we are to stand against that which is not true. But to speak out against the Lord's church, I think it's a very dangerous place for us to find ourselves. I really do. We need to be very careful of that. And churches are interesting, I think. If we talk about this church, you have two different churches that are here in John's epistle. And not every church is the same. You know that. You've been to different churches. I don't even think God intended for every church to be the same. I don't even think God intended for every church to have the exact same ministry. I think he puts different ministries and different passions within different churches and stuff. Every church that I pastored has had a little bit different emphasis. Of course, the main emphasis is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how that works out among that body sometimes is just the same way that we're unique. Each one of us are unique. And God works that through it. And I think God raises up and needs all different kinds of churches doing different kinds of things so the whole body is taken care of. So that's why we ought to be very supportive of other Bible-believing, Christ-loving, Spirit-filled churches. Because we're not in competition with them. We're alongside them.
We can learn something from them, too.
Of course.
As we can teach them, I guess.
Yeah. I think we can, but I think, you know, in the same way that I don't think we should run around in our own church and say, well, God's called me to do this, so everybody should do what I'm doing. I think we need to be very careful we don't do that with churches, because God doesn't call every church to do the exact same thing the exact same way. Does that make sense to you? John, this is great. This is one church telling another biblical church, we love you, we're sending you greetings. We hope God's blessing you and those kind of things. And I think that ought to be our attitude too. As we think about the other Bible-believing churches in Fountain Hills, Scottsdale and stuff, we say, we hope God is blessing you greatly. Because if God's blessing any part of the church, think about this, he's blessing all the church. Because it's not about just our local church, it's about the kingdom. Okay? Now, God, I do think that God has put special hearts for people in certain local churches. So I'm not dismissing the local church. And I think we make a mistake if we if we excuse the local church and say, you know, it ought to be all, quote, universal. Well, it's not even universal here. There's a uniqueness in a body. And I think, if I can put it, I think there's a personality in a body. And as long as that's spirit-led and spirit-controlled, that's a good thing. Even if it's distinctly different from any other church. Okay, does that make sense to you? So, you know, someone said, well, when it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, is he talking about the local church or is he talking about the universal church? And my answer is yes. So, all right, does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right, so, he said, and he talks about this kind of love that we need to have that's based in truth for all who love the truth. Will love the church. Okay? Read on. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Two things. Abiding and being with us. Not exactly the same thing. You can have the truth, but as we talked about even your relationship with Christ, you can have Christ but not be abiding in Christ. And you can have the truth and not be abiding in the truth. Okay? So you got to be careful of that. What has God done? He has given us the truth that is with us, but He intends for us to abide in the truth that He's given us. In the same way, Christ has saved us, and Christ is in your heart if you're a born-again believer, and that will never change. But the call is also to the believers that you also must abide in Christ. And we talked about that a lot, that you can be born again and make a decision not to abide in Christ. You can go walking in the flesh, and it's not a good place to be, for sure. And there is a difference between salvation and abiding in Christ. Now, some people don't hold that belief because what they actually teach is that a lot of those people teach you can lose your salvation. Because they cannot conceive that a born-again Christian could walk in the flesh. And so the first thing is they must not be saved at all. Or if they were saved, then they must have lost their salvation or they would. But Paul clearly teaches us that we walk in the flesh. Galatians chapter 6 talks about this choice that we talked about this yesterday in our Tuesday morning class, this choice that we make all the time. We walk in the flesh or we walk in the spirit. We walk in the flesh, we can do any act of sin that a lost person can do. We walk in the spirit, what's he say? If you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, here again, this truth that we have, we're not only called to have it, we're called to abide in. It's like faith. You're not called just to have faith, you're called to walk in your faith. That's the evidence that the faith is really genuine and real. It's confusing. I think it's confusing in the church to other people. Certainly confusing to the world. If the church says we have a truth that we hold to be an eternal truth, but you don't see anybody walking it, that's very confusing. So what do they call us? They might call us hypocrites. You say you believe something, but you're not living it, you're a hypocrite. Okay? Questions or comments? Y'all are awful quiet. Okay. Teresa, your first time here. Okay.
We're awful quiet because we might actually get through a whole.
No. Just for that, we're not. I'm just kidding. All right, verse 3. A standard greeting. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time because this is a standard greeting, but these are the essentials. These are part of the blessings of God to those who are the children of God. What is that? Grace and mercy and peace. You know, what could I wish for you? I could wish God's grace. I could wish God's mercy. I could wish God's peace for you. Okay? Based on what? It would be based on the truth. But it comes to us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In what way? In truth. It's based on truth and love. Based on truth and love. Okay? So now we go to verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. Now I have a question for you. Some of you have different translations, because my translation actually italicizes the word some. So that would mean, if I read that literally without the italics there, which is sort of a, supposed to be a clarity issue, but it would say, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in truth. What does someone else say?
Verse 4?
Yes.
Mine says, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just
okay.
as Father commanded.
Okay. Anybody else? A different thing. See, the emphasis right there is I only met some of your children, and all those basically that I met were walking in the truth. The reference that mine reads almost like I met your children, and only some of them are walking in the truth. So, you know, how do you read that? Where's the emphasis that's put on there? Is he just talking about the sum of the children that they happen to meet, or is he talking about of the children he met, only some of them were walking in the truth? The first one seems, what I just said, seems a little bit more clear because he's happy. Okay, what should be a source of joy and happiness for us? To see people living, walking in the truth of God. It's a wonderful thing from a teacher or pastor's perspective to see when people get it.
Yes.
Some of you teach Sunday school. Most of you raise kids. Maybe when your kids get it and you see that they know the truth and they're walking that truth, that's a wonderful place to be. That they get it. Okay, I think that's part of our reward here on earth. Part of our reward here on earth is to see people that actually get it, and are walking it and living it and stuff. And it's again that none of us walk it perfectly. None of us always do everything exactly right. But to know that people have a heart for God and a heart for His truth and walk in His way, that's a great reward. And John talks about that. You know, think about, wouldn't that be a reward for an apostle? One of the guys that God chose to use to establish His church and stuff, to see that the churches are getting it and they're growing and they're standing in the truth and they're walking in the truth. So He talks about that. And again, the emphasis here, along with the truth, is with the matter of walk, our walk. What does our walk look like? And in John's letter, he tells us two things that our walk ought to look like. It ought to be in the truth and it ought to be in love. It ought to be in the truth, and it ought to be in the love. In love, how important it is, and I put this in the category of some integrity issues. That when we say we believe something, that we walk in it, because it demonstrates that we are people of biblical integrity. And part of that integrity is that we don't change the truth so that it fits in to whatever particular situation we find ourselves in at the moment. But that the truth remains the truth no matter what the situation is. And we're not walking in just in the situations. We're actually walking in the truth and going through the situations, but as a people of truth. If we believe it's true, can we not also believe that it will stand in whatever situation we find ourselves in? I hope that that's true for us. I hope that we understand that it's not like God is surprised by any situation we find ourselves in. So, if it comes from Him and it's His truth, it's going to stand as the truth in any situation. And if you walk in the truth, you don't have to worry so much about defending it. Because I think the truth will stand. Even when people challenge it. And it's going to be more and more challenged, I think, even in our own specific lives and walk, more and more challenged as time gets shorter for the Lord to come back. Our faith, our truth is going to be challenged. You know? Now, maybe it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. In order to walk in the truth, you've got to know the truth. You know? Because the reality is there are many so-called truths out there. And, you know, doing some of that on Sunday night, talking about that. But even not just talking about the religious groups that are completely contrary to God, but we got to be careful even within the church, because people will come in and offer their so-called truth that has no real basis in biblical truth. Your experience in something and my experience in something is not the basis of truth. You understand that? There's a lot of people that's their whole Christian life. They have an experience, either good or bad, and then that becomes their truth. And you can't convince them otherwise. They say, I experienced it. I know it's truth. No, truth is not based upon my experience or my feeling of some experience that I have. Because my feeling about something can be warped. Have you ever gone through something and the other side of it, you just, well, you know, and maybe you thought it was true and found out later it wasn't? You know, because you based it on your feelings? Yes.
Michael says here, God's truth does not alter from age to age.
Yeah.
Nor does he.
Right. And we talked about that Sunday night. The term we used there was immutable. It does not change. It stands forever. You know, I've had people tell me, you don't understand the age we're in. We're in the modern age. We're not like these ancient people like here. And so, you know, it's time to update the truth. Well, I'm looking at other options. I mean, just think about it. Take a moment and look at the other options of the so-called truth that are available today for the generation we live in. Who wants to go there? You see? But exactly what you read is correct. You know, what I think it was the psalmist said that the Lord's word stands forever. Stands forever. And he's not surprised about the age we live in. And so be careful. The enemy would like to be in the church spreading just enough falsehoods to get people off track. And he's good at that. He's a master of human nature and you know what we do as humans. He's a master of that, and he knows what's appealing to us. You know, it's not always the shiniest thing that's the best thing for you. Okay, sometimes you know, what's that one song? Didn't Luann sing that one song? What if he blesses you in pain or something? What's that? What was that one song?
Blessings.
Huh?
It's called Blessings. By Laura's story, yeah. What if your blessings come in tears?
Yeah.
Through tears?
Oh, yeah, through tears. Okay. You know, and we want to evaluate everything by how we feel about it, or if it looks good to us or feels good to us. And that's not the basis. It's not the basis. If faith was as easy, I'll put it this way, if faith was as easy as only following that which feels good or makes you feel good, everybody would want to do that. And I don't know that you need faith during those times. Alright, so now verse 5, he goes on and he said, and now I plead with you. So he commends them because they're walking in the truth, but then he goes on to say this, now I plead with you, lady, or church, just put church right there, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you. So he's not asking them anything new. Okay, but he said, not as I wrote a new commandment, but that which you have had from the beginning. And here's what he says, that we love one another. Jesus said in John's gospel, this is how all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. And here again he reminds them, as he did in the first epistle, as he does in his gospel, is that we're called to love one another. It is the evidence to the world that we are the children of God. It's the evidence to the world that our hearts have been changed. Because in reality, we're not always that lovable. And it's not always easy to love one another. But it doesn't change God's command. Because it's the evidence that God is within it. Now, what is love, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 6? Is not love a fruit of the Spirit? So could we not say, and I'm going to throw this out, and you think about it before you nod or shake your head. Could we not say that if we don't love one another, that the Spirit is not in control of our life? Something else is? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we choose not to love one another, then can it possibly be that the Spirit's in control of my life, or am I being in control when I do that? Erica?
We have to love within boundaries, though, right?
What do you mean by that?
There has to be parameters set, doesn't there?
Well,
sometimes I guess it means you have to figure out what the definition of love is.
Well, I would go with that. And I would say love doesn't always mean accepting everything.
Nope.
Okay? Sometimes love means you might have to say to me, or I might have to say to you, you know, because I love you, where you're heading right now is not a good thing. Sometimes for our kids, we love our kids. And sometimes we as parents have to instead of always rescuing our kids, sometimes this takes wisdom, boy. It's scary wisdom, I think. Sometimes you have to let them go through what they're going to go through, because if you don't, they will never learn and grow. Love does take wisdom. Yeah. And so that would, to me, would be the, you know, when the writer of Hebrews, we got a lot of definitions of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners. That's when Christ died for us. But there's another one in the book of Hebrews that says, because God loves you, he chastises you. That's the one we don't like. And any good parent or any good brother or sister, if they love someone, is not going to tolerate behavior in someone that we say we have a love relationship with that's destructive. Is it right to call people on the carpet? If you have that love relationship, yeah. Maybe part of the problem is we haven't built these love relationships, so we don't feel comfortable really speaking that in each other's lives. So.
But you should always pray about it first.
Of course. If it's not spirit-led, then it's fleshly and it's not good. You know, it's really not as cut and dried as, oh, I always got to say this to somebody, I always got to do that to somebody. It's really not that cut and dried. It really, if we don't walk in the spirit, then in the name of love, we might say something that could be very unloving.
Because you don't want to turn them away from God.
Right. But let me just say this. If you and I are following the Lord, and he has to speak to somebody, and they reject him because we spoke to him in obedience to God, I would say it's not you and I that's turning away from the Lord, but they've chosen to go their own way. So it's just a hard, because everybody has the opportunity to respond, just like you do, just like I do. You know, and sometimes people respond. It's like discipline. If you have more than one child, you discipline your children. You may have a child that's very receptive to discipline, and they respond to it and change. You do the same discipline to your second child, and they reject it. Okay? Your motivation was the same. You wanted correction to be brought into life, but they had the opportunity either to respond or not respond. So you're right. We must go in the leadership of the Spirit. We must speak truth and love in the leadership of the Spirit. But the result belongs to the Spirit. Someone else had it. Okay? So he says, we need to love that you love one another. So loving one another is a choice that we make. A decision that we make. And it's not always based on feeling. How many have been married more than 10 years? So how about if we do testimony night right now? Look at she's already got her hand behind his neck. So, you know, you think it's going to be a hug, but it's, you know, that's when I'm, that reminded me of that little doll. Was that Mortimer or whatever, the guy with the hand behind telling what to say and stuff? Do you always feel love? Do you always feel love? You chickens?
No.
What's a chicken? Okay. I'm talking about just that gushy feel love. Your love for anybody who's been with their spouse any time, your love for them, feelings are wonderful. They're a God-given thing. But our love for one another that sustains and lasts for a lifetime like God intends for it to is not based merely on feelings, because feelings change. Okay, it's based upon, hopefully, first of all, truth and a decision that you made. It's a commitment. And not one of drudgery. I know some days it probably feels that way to some of you, but not one of drudgery. But really, you know, I think when that commitment is real to you, the only thing I can think that it could possibly do is enhance the love feeling also. And I think that's what God intended. But if it's just based upon a feeling, we're so fickle with feelings, you know, and we got to be very careful, you know, and it happens all the time where people say, well, I don't feel like I love them anymore. Well, okay, that's fine. Today you don't feel like you love them. Let's deal with what love is, first of all. And, you know. So I hope you all get the picture here. And the same thing within the church. Not everybody's easy to love within the church, but it doesn't change Christ's command that we're to love within the church. Okay? So, verse 6. This is love. that we walk according to his commandments. So now he's going to define. This is not the only place Jesus said this. In the gospel, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's he mean there? If you love me, you'll just be obedient like dogs? No, that's not what he means. He means, if you love me, if you have that genuine love relationship with me, then my truth will be your truth. We'll get back to this truth thing. My truth will be your truth, and there's no other place that you would rather be than in my truth, if you have that love relationship with me. You get the picture there? It's not merely, I got to do this because Jesus said, if I don't do it, I don't love him. I wonder what motivates a thought like that. Can be love. Might be fear. You know. Might be duty. But what he's saying here, this is love, that you walk according to my commandments. Why? Because it's his truth. I love to read. I used to love to read. I haven't read him for quite a while. Josh McDowell. Anybody read Josh McDowell? When I was younger, I just loved his writing. And he had this little saying that he did in one of his books. He said, God is not some cosmic killjoy out there trying to ruin your life with all these lists of do's, of don'ts. God loves you. So when God speaks his commandments or his truth into your life, it's because he loves you. And because he wants you to walk in the fullness of his blessings and his power and his presence in such a life-changing way. He loves you. He's your father. He knows what's best for you. And he wants what's best for you. But you can't experience his best if you won't make a decision to walk in his way. Can't walk your own way and say, God bless me. It doesn't work that way. And that's what he's reminding them here when it talks about this walk, that we need to walk in love. And the evidence that we walk in love is that he uses this words here, that we walk according to his commandments. Walk according to his truth. Right? And this is a commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So that which you received from the beginning, God's truth that you've received from the beginning, you are to walk in that. So we come to the end of half this whole letter. Can you believe that? And he finished off by reminding us that we need to walk in his commandments. That walk is the practice or the walk of truth. Of the walk of truth. We walk in truth. We walk in what? Love. We walk in love. Love with God, first of all. And then love with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's based upon the truth. Not based upon feeling. Not based upon what you want to do, what you desire to do today or don't desire to do today. It's based upon its truth. Questions or comments?
It says the truth is in you. So you actually have that love, the Holy Spirit within you. So
it's
if
you're
not walking in love, you're denying the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And that's exactly what he's saying. What did you receive when you received Christ? Did you not receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit within you? The fullness of the Holy Spirit within you. There is no such thing in the Bible, past the book of Acts, of anything similar to what's called a second blessing. No such thing. There are many experiences we have where we surrender to the Spirit and it feels like the Holy Spirit's come on us anew and afresh. But the second blessing that's defined by so many is that sometime after salvation, then the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not true. You say, well, it's recorded in the book of Acts. And that would be true. Because they received the Holy Spirit upon the laying on the hands of the apostles. When's the last time one of the apostles came around and laid hands on you? Remember this, that the book of Acts is a book of transition. From the old covenant to the new covenant. But after the books of Acts, you have not one occurrence in any of the epistles telling you to lay hands on to give the Holy Spirit to anybody. It just doesn't exist. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit is there. And every time in the book of Acts, actually, when you have them laying the hands on, it's always to a new group of people. It's always to John's disciples or Jesus' disciples that didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead or the Gentiles. You can go right on down the list of those things. But we who are born again, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us. So as Kathy says, it's in us. His love's in us. His truth's in us. All that is in us. And not to walk in that is a denial of the one who is in us. That's why Paul reminds us in his letter to the Ephesians that we are to be, don't be controlled with wine or filled with wine where it's dissipation, but be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not saying being refilled with the Holy Spirit. That term there speaks of being continually filled. It's a term of acknowledgement. I acknowledge the Holy Spirit is within me, and I acknowledge that He's in control of my life. And then when that's true, guess what happened? Well, we go back to Galatians, and the fruit of the Spirit pop out all over me. Erica.
So, are you saying that, okay, so you don't have to lay hands on people anymore?
To receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. But the Holy Spirit is in us after we accept Jesus as our Savior, or after we ask the Holy Spirit to indwell in us?
At the moment you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. I would say to you, you're not saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So someone says, which comes first? Is the Holy Spirit for you and then you receive Jesus? Or do you receive Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit? I would say it happens so quickly, I would just use the word simultaneously. At the instant you're saved, that's the instant that you have the Holy Spirit. Because Paul reminds the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit had become the seal of our salvation. He is the seal. He's this word, guarantee. He's not like sitting out there saying, okay, Wedge, I guarantee you have salvation. Take my word for it, you have my salvation. Okay? Now, it's God the Holy Spirit, so if he said, take my word for it, you have it, that'd be a pretty good place, and that's not bad. But that's not what Paul says. Paul didn't say he just sits up there and guarantees our salvation. Paul literally said that he, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our salvation. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you know. And that's, again, what Paul says in Romans. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Okay? It's not two separate things that happen. It's what happens, salvation. That's what happens at salvation. Our problem is, as we've talked about, that we don't acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And so there are times in our walk that maybe we learn to trust Him a little bit more, maybe we acknowledge Him a little bit more, and it almost feels like a new movement. And maybe you could say from our experience, it is like a new movement of the Holy Spirit in us. Anybody here ever thought that in your whole walk that you were completely and totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit? If you say no, then that means there's a possibility of greater experiences yet to come. Not a new feeling, but greater experiences as you and I learn how to submit to the Holy Spirit. And some of those are just overwhelming. Some of you could testify about those overwhelming times when you just said yes to the Spirit and you said, let everything else go aside, and God moved in your life in a great way. But He moved in your life in a great way because He lives there, not because He had to come in. You understand the difference there? I'm not discounting great movements of the Holy Spirit in people's life. I'm not discounting people moved in such a way that it feels like something new and fresh happening to them. I think God wants to do something new and fresh in us all the time. So, all right. So now in verse 7. Oh, we got 10 minutes to get rid of. Look, she's laughing. She don't believe it. All right. Now we move to this section right here. Because after he talks about the truth, and to walk in the truth and practice truth and love each other in truth, then he's concerned about this. He's concerned about counterfeits that would come into the body. By the way, almost every one of the apostles dealt with this issue. I can show you where Paul did. I can show you where Peter did in his epistles. Certainly John does. Certainly Jude does. I mean, Jude's whole thing's about that. Okay? Who's the other ones that we have? I'm going to hear someone say, well, didn't Apollos do it in the book of Hebrews? So.
Didn't Apollos do it in the book of Hebrews?
Then we have a long discussion about that. But the point is, they all these apostles that God raised up to write the book that we have in the New Testament spent some time dealing with this. And remember, they were writing primarily to first century Christians. How quickly does that which is false, how quickly can it come in? How quickly can we fall for it? Okay. Most of the time when people fall, think about this just from a walking perspective, as you're walking, you don't plan on falling. I'm going to take 5 steps and fall. When you're walking, what you usually you plan on doing is just keep on walking, don't you? Something can happen, though, and all of a sudden you go down and say, boy, I didn't expect that. Well, of course you didn't expect. If you expected it, you'd have been prepared for it. Right? And that's what he's trying to say here. He said, if the church is not expectant of these things coming into the body, these counterfeiters, these false Christs, as it were, coming into the body, then we're easy prey. Now, that doesn't mean we turn into a bunch of paranoid people. But what it does mean is that we do this. You walk in the truth, you practice the truth, you know the truth, so that when that which is counterfeit comes along, they're easily identifiable. It's ignorant Christians that fall for the truth. I mean, that wasn't good. We've got to race that back up. It's ignorant Christians that fall for the counterfeit. We don't have to be deceived, church. If we are deceived by counterfeiters in the church, it's because we have chosen to be ignorant of the truth. And there's no reason for us to be ignorant of the truth. So I would say Christians that are ignorant are either immature Christians, and I don't say that in a bad way. They're just new Christians that they don't know yet. But those who have been Christians for a while, if they're ignorant, I say they're willfully ignorant.
Like these pastors you were talking about this
morning. Yeah. Yeah. Willfully ignorant. They just don't know. Or they don't want to know. Okay? If you know what the truth is, then you will be watching for this, in the sense of you'll know when they come along. Okay? And that's what he says here in verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Already many deceivers in the first century have gone out in the world. You can multiply that many by a whole lot today. More churches, more movements, more religions, more deceivers than ever before. With each generation, I believe the deceivers grow. Okay, you could easily be led astray. And it is true that some of them are so blatant that anybody can see it. But I want you to understand that some of them are very sly. They're very crafty in what they're doing. And you have to listen. You have to listen to make sure that they're speaking the truth. In this case, these people, again, have come into church, and what do they deny? Well, we would say, man, if someone come in here and denied this, then we certainly would know that they're a deceiver. Well, on Sunday night, we're discussing Mormonism and stuff, and yet there are professing Christians that see no difference between the Mormon faith and evangelical Christianity. How's that possible? By their own doctrine. How is that possible?
Right.
Yet you have professing Christians making such statements as that. And we would say, man, if someone come in here and denied that Jesus come in the flesh, the alarms would go off and all that kind of stuff. Yet you have people doing this all the time. All the time. And then you have in some seminaries and some teaching places and stuff where this has not even become an important thing anymore. Who Jesus is? Well, it's important to believe that Jesus is also God. No, that's not that important. How about Jesus being born a virgin? That's really not that important anymore. How about Jesus being the only way to salvation? Nah, about 50% of us hold that to be true. Wow. You ever want to see how bad we are sometime in the evangelical church when it comes to this kind of stuff? Just pull up Barna's surveys. You'll read. It's incredible to consider that you have professing. We categorize as evangelical Christian, which is supposed to be based solely upon the Bible. That's what that term is supposed to mean. And yet you would have, in some cases, some of those things I just say, almost 50% that say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal to believe that. You don't have to believe that. It's not far-fetched to say nobody who's a Christian would ever buy into someone who says that Christ didn't actually come in the flesh. They do it all the time. Erica.
I was just wondering what evangelical meant.
Okay. Okay. Wedge, were you going to say that? Okay. Okay. Comments on that. Don't be surprised. Kathy, go ahead.
Many times you've given us this example of studying a dollar bill or something to know the real thing so that you wouldn't know, like if you came across a counterfeit, you would know what it was. and how important it is to study the original, not the counterfeit, right? Could it be our problem is we're not studying the original, and so we don't know the counterfeit when we finally see the counterfeit?
Yeah.
You have to know this before you can know a counterfeit.
That goes back to why, again, on this letter, I think he dealt with truth first, then he dealt with this. If I don't know the truth, which is not based upon my feeling, so many people are led astray by counterfeits based on their feeling. Oh, I like the way that guy talks. You know, I like the size of their church, and I like the cut of their ministry and stuff. They're not quite as boring as our little church and little pastor and stuff like that. They're not. We're fickle that way. You know, you could have full-blown apostates come into the community and they'll sell out the Colosseum. It's an amazing thing. And so-called professing Christians run down there and elbow each other out of the way to go hear this guy speak. You know? Because it's not based upon... It cannot be based upon truth. Let me just say that. If you had a guy who stood up and said, you know what? I don't really believe the Trinity the way that the Bible teaches the Trinity anymore. I believe actually there are 9 in the Trinity. That the Father's a Trinity in and of Himself, the Son's a Trinity in and of Himself, and the Spirit's a Trinity in Himself. Would you say that would be a legitimate Bible teacher?
No.
Would you say that?
No.
Would you say that it would be wise for a group of evangelical Christians to go stand in line at the Colosseum hoping to get a seat to hear this guy speak?
No.
Wouldn't you think they'd be a little bit crazy? Have you ever heard the name Benny Hinn?
Yep.
Good morning, Holy Spirit. He made that statement right there. They're not 3 of them. If I could be so bold as to say it, and I guess I will, there are actually 9 of them. And you have evangelicals, including many Baptists, slobbering to go listen to this apostate. And I've had people say, well, you just say he's apostate because you don't like him. You don't like the way his hair is. I don't care anything about the man's hair. Okay? I would be thrilled if he taught biblical doctrine and there were tens of thousands wanting to go hear him. Thrills my heart when I hear that tens of thousands go hear Franklin Graham or Louis Palau. I said, praise God. And when I think about some of the churches in our community, some large churches have thousands. Thank God for those large churches where thousands of people are going to and hearing the gospel. Thank God for them. God, I believe God has a place for them as He does for the smaller churches and stuff. But I cannot wrap my head around Christians who are so ignorant of the truth that they'll follow any personality. And that what bothers me is that I really fear that's where our churches are. We are personality based. We're based on a personality. You know? Just recently, and I'm not going to get through this. You knew that anyway, didn't you? You know, I dealt with a lot of African American pastors over the latest thing that our president said. Based on truth, our president made a declaration in this country that I think is going to bring the wrath of God down on this country. First president to condone homosexual marriages. Okay? And I have black pastor friends, African-American pastor friends, that said, it's not that big a deal. And we're going to follow him. And one guy told me, and I'm going to vote for him because he's black. And I said to my brother, I said, listen, brother. He didn't like it, but I said, so suppose I said to you, and Trish and I were talking about this, suppose I said to you, I'm not going to vote for him because he's black. You would call me a racist. How's your statement any different? But people, Christian people, professing, excusing what our president did because they stand with him at a political thing. How can Christians excuse? I don't care if someone's a Democrat or Republican. How can Christians excuse? But I'm not done. I got a couple minutes here. So, lest you think I'm trying to be something, and my wife knows we've already dealt with this together. I'm going to tell you, I don't know who to vote for. I wouldn't tell you who to vote. I don't know who to vote for. Because the other side of that is I'm about as livid as I can be at Liberty University. Why do they have a polytheistic Mormon elder doing their commencement ceremony for their graduates? And someone said, well, don't you understand? He's running for the President of the United States. I said, well, that seems pretty convenient. Because you as an evangelical would say that what he's teaching is wrong, yet you have no trouble with him coming to an evangelical college and talking about how our faiths are similar. That's what he did. The papers even said that. But I say, oh, you don't understand. It's more of a political thing. It's not a religious service. All this stuff. I say, okay, well, let me throw this out. Let's say I give them the benefit of the doubt. And they don't care what I think anyway, so it don't matter. Let's say I give them the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, I'm going to buy into the fact that you're saying he's running for president, so it's good to have him come to your commencement. Can you tell me then why you had Glenn Beck at your commencement last year? Why did you have another Mormon at your commencement last year? Why? Is your political bent? It bugs me. Conservative or liberal? It bugs me when Christians put their political bent over God's truth. That bugs me. And that's where we are. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to stand in the Word, you're not going to be comfortable in any camp today.
That's right.
It's just not possible. By the way, kind of interesting. When I look back at Jesus' ministry, he didn't stand in any camp. He stood in the truth. So, you know, I'm an equal opportunity get in trouble kind of guy when it comes to liberals or the conservative. But it's time that we start doing things according to the truth. We don't have time to mess around, church. We don't have time. And we can't do this right here if we're not doing this right here. And the more we continue to water this down, the more we accept these. And once these are fully accepted into the church, then the church is lost. The church is lost. C.S. Lewis. What book am I thinking of? The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, please read it. Please read it. Satan's plan to destroy the church. Please read it. Quite disturbing. Doug, please go ahead.
Verses 1 through 6. To do that means you have to be different. As the Bible teaches us, we are
right.
Different. But today, people don't want to be different. They don't want a finger pointed at them. They want to be accepted, whatever it takes. And that goes for many, many Christians.
Oh, yeah. And many, many churches, many, many pastors that want to be accepted.
Yep.
But the question... Go ahead, Wedge.
I was just going to say, in light of what Doug's saying, we're intimidated not to call truth truth because then we're not politically correct.
And I think the more insidious thing that I put on a lot of things when I talk, it's not just politically correct, it's religiously correct.
Oh, yes.
We want to be religiously correct so that we're accepted by everybody. But I mean, I think the Bible warns us: if the world loves you, you're not standing where you need to be standing. If everybody accepts you, now again, that doesn't mean we go out and try to make enemies. We go out in the love of Christ. But understand that the world that hated our Christ will hate us also. Sue.
Well, I was going to say, what an injustice with liberty! You have students who are graduating after 4 years of attending a Christian college, and then they're shown that their worldview can be different than their Christian view when their worldview should be a Christian.
Exactly. What good is our Christianity if it does not affect our worldview? We go back to this walk thing. What good is it? And it doesn't matter the notoriety of the person that's standing there. You know, we're bowing to kings instead of bowing. I understand we're supposed to honor those in leadership, but we're only to bow to our king. The people went before us that refused to bow to Caesar, and they were put to death because they could not worship Caesar. They worshiped God, God alone. And we've learned to compromise. Ah, these are troubling times. Wisdom, God, we need your wisdom.
Another uplifting study.
Yeah, thank you. All right. Teresa, would you pray for us? Would you whisper?
Father, how we thank you that we can discuss.